Hebrews, the seventh chapter. I'm speaking this morning on the tithe of Abraham. The tithe of Abraham. I recognize at the outset that this is a perilous journey. The reason it's a perilous journey is because there is no nerve in the Christian's body that is more sensitive than the pocketbook nerve. This is the nerve that causes us to go through various syndromes of suffering the moment it's touched upon or discussed. Immediately, the symptoms of the pocketbook syndrome are squirming in the seat, winding of watches that don't need it, distractions of various types and shades, because I don't think any of us need to be reminded that we have a responsibility to give. The problem that bothers us is when we start getting pressed by the Holy Spirit on how much. We all know we have to pay income tax. But it's when IRS's figures disagree with ours that we have serious problems. And this is precisely what we are up against when we get into the subject of Christian stewardship and the study of tithing as it is taught in the Word of God. I'm aware also of the fact that the ministry is not for popularity contests. And the minister who enters the ministry in order to be popular is doomed to almost immediate disappointment. Because, as Abraham Lincoln said, you can please some of the people some of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. And that's precisely what we are up against when we deal with the nature of God and the responsibility of the Christian. I'm not speaking as the pastor, I'm speaking as somebody who has the same pocketbook nerve as a member of the congregation, because I am a member of this congregation, and we do have a joint responsibility together. When we talk about the subject of stewardship, people generally say, oh no, it's that time of year again. Or, why do we have to go in church and talk about money? I've had critiques from all kinds of people in the course of my ministry over the last 30 years, and the critiques of the church have inevitably come down to the fact that one Sunday morning, they walked into a church service and all the man did was talk about money. And it bothered them because church is not the place for money. That is a lie. Because the scripture says we are not to be slothful in business, we are to be fervent in spirit, and we are to serve the Lord. And that means we serve Him with our whole being. That means with our life, our health, our strength, our substance, which must inevitably involve our money and our time, not to even go into the subject of talent. Now, it has been assumed comfortably by some for years, and I used to be one of those, that tithing or giving percentage-wise to God was an Old Testament doctrine. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44, you will find in your Bible that God enjoined giving as part of the responsibility of the children of Israel. It is most definitively an Old Testament teaching. But to restrict it to the Old Testament is to rob oneself of great blessing and to be in direct disobedience to the Word of God. I think also that we have to recognize that when Malachi says in Malachi 3, 8 through 10, you have robbed me, says the Lord, by not paying tithe, that again it is directed to Israel. Storehouse tithing was an Israelite practice enjoined by God. My teacher, Donald Barnhouse, used to stand in the pulpit of 10th Presbyterian Church and all over the country and all over the world, and he would say, and I picked it up from him, there isn't a verse in the entire New Testament that teaches that the Christian has a responsibility to give 10% to God. Now, Barnhouse was a great scholar, but in his zeal to free us from the law, he forgot that there is a tithe of grace, and it is in the New Testament. I discovered it when I was pursuing my activities in the kingdom of the cults. I happened to be studying Mormonism at the time. And while I was studying a totally different subject in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder, and sometimes he has to sneak up behind me with a 2x4 because it's difficult to get my attention. I'm sure that you don't have that problem. But the 2x4 descended upon my head and mine, and the Lord said, stop listening to men and listen to me. So I looked at it, and sure enough, it was there. And it revolutionized my own thinking, and it can revolutionize yours. You say, how can giving revolutionize my whole existence? Because Jesus said so. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And somebody says, oh, but I'd like to get things. But the Lord says, it's more blessed to give things than it is to receive them, because in giving, we receive. As Francis of Assisi said, in pardoning, we are pardoned. And in believing, we are born to eternal life. The concept that the Christian has to face is, and I underline this, what is my personal responsibility to God? And in the light of the times in which we live, it is a great one. Then there are people that say, I am not under the law. I am under grace. And therefore, what the Jews had to live under, I don't have to live under. Tithing is legalistic. I don't have to tithe. Well, if that's true, then Hebrews chapter 7 is wrong. And I'd like you to look at it for a moment and follow very closely what I have called the tithe of Abraham. Now, this is not light. As the kids today say, you have to lay it on heavy, because it is a heavy teaching. But it can be a source of enormous spiritual blessing to the people who are willing to listen. So let's listen for a moment to the Holy Spirit. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed them, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness and king of peace, without father, without mother, without recorded genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithe of the people according to the law. That is, of their brothers, though they come from the loins of Abraham. Now, I want you to notice something. Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, king of peace, was a tremendously important person. He is mentioned here in the epistle to the Hebrews because the writer is trying to teach us something. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews and be Christians. So, therefore, we are supposed to take this as written to people who are believers in Jesus Christ. And we can learn from it. It is not Old Testament. It is New Testament. For New Testament believers. Southern Baptists pride themselves on saying, we are a New Testament church. Good. If we're a New Testament church, let us obey the New Testament. And then we will demonstrate our faith with our works. For some 6 years, I taught the science of biblical hermeneutics. That's a 50-cent word, which means biblical interpretation. We learned as the prime maxim in teaching hermeneutics the following statement. The Old Testament is always to be interpreted in the light of the New, never the reverse. If you go into the Old Testament to try and understand the New Testament apart from prophecy, you will get into more false teachings per square inch than you ever dreamed of. But if you go from the New Testament, which is the fulfillment, into the Old Testament, then the Word of God speaks to your heart and interprets through the Holy Spirit what God intended under the Old Covenant. So that's why we are not beginning in the Old Testament to talk about the Christian's responsibility of tithing. We are beginning in the New Testament for the purpose of showing that God has a message for the New Testament church, for the covenant people. Melchizedek was an enormously important person. He was so important, verse 3, that it was said of him, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. Now, some people have read that passage and said, well, that proves it. Melchizedek was Jesus before he came into the world. That is not what the passage says. If you notice, verse 4, it says, consider how great this man was. Melchizedek was a man. He was not Jesus Christ before he entered the world. When it says, without father, without mother, without descent, it is referring to the fact that he was so singularly important that they didn't even bother recording his father, his mother, or anybody else in his lineage. That one person eclipsed everybody. So they just dropped everybody out, and in honor to Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace, they exalted him by saying, we won't even record his genealogy. So far as men are concerned, he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. No father, no mother. Like Messiah. Now that, of course, was the greatest honor that a prophet and a priest could receive. He received it. Now if you go on reading in the passage, you learn something else. The scripture says how great he was. Verse 4. That even the patriarch Abraham gave 10% of everything that he possessed to him. Now you've got to stop and ask yourself a question. Did Abraham live before Moses? Yes. Who was the law given by? John chapter 1. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek antedated Moses. He was a contemporary of Abraham. There was no law, so it has nothing to do with law. It is underscoring the fact, a very important fact, that Melchizedek was such a great man and such a priest of God that Abraham, father of all the Jews, fell down in front of him and gave him honor and 10% of everything before there was a tithe through Moses, before there was a Levitical priesthood, before there was an Aaronic priesthood. There was Melchizedek's priesthood. And his priesthood was greater than Aaron. His priesthood was greater than Levi. Why? Because Aaron and Levi were in the loins of Abraham when Abraham fell down to worship at the feet of Melchizedek, which means that the greater blessed the lesser. Now, I don't know whether this strikes us or not in our day. It should if you're a student of the Bible. Who was the greatest figure to the Jewish mind? Abraham. Now, to direct the Jewish mind to a man greater than Abraham
was real shock therapy, because the Jews always leaned upon Abraham, looked to him. He was the father of the covenant that made them the chosen people. But this writer says, wait a minute. When Abraham met Melchizedek, did Abraham bless him? Oh, no. He fell down before Melchizedek and was blessed by him. Look at verse 7. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Not just greater, he was better. He was more spiritual than Abraham. He was priest of the Most High God. Now it's important for us as Christians to see the place of Melchizedek in the scriptures. He appears and he disappears, but he appears for a purpose. And then we see what God had in mind. I want you to look at something that most people read and read and read, and I did, and never see it, but it's here. Look at it. In the 7th chapter of Hebrews, the scripture says, verse 8, here on earth, men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's one of the most devastating passages in all the New Testament, because it says, in effect, that the priesthood of Aaron and Levi was in Abraham's body, and they bowed before Melchizedek along with Abraham. I wonder if that strikes us with as much impact as it ought to. Jesus Christ came from what tribe? Lion of the tribe of Judah. Did you ever stop and ask yourself a question? No priest ever arose from the tribe of Judah, did they? Of course not. Levi, never Judah. But then something is being told us here of deep spiritual significance. Listen to it. If therefore, verse 11, perfection were by the priesthood of Levi, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? The priesthood having been changed, there is made by necessity a change also of the law. When was the priesthood changed? When Jesus Christ was lifted up on Calvary and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And he yielded the ghost or the spirit. What happened to the veil of the temple when Jesus did that? It was torn from top to bottom. The holiest of all, into which only the Aaronic priest could go once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was open. And it signified that into the very presence of God, it was now possible for the believer to enter by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. The same writer tells us this. They all anticipated the coming of the Lamb, whose blood would wipe away all sin. Now, Jesus Christ is called priest after the order of Melchizedek. The law was changed. We are now in the age of grace. We are now under a new priesthood. The priesthood didn't stop. The priesthood went on, but the law was changed. So it was necessary for a new priesthood to officiate under what? The new covenant. Well, look for a moment at what that priesthood was. The scripture says, 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing concerning the priesthood. Yet now it is far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is consecrated, not after the law of an earthly commandment or a fleshly commandment. It's a very good word in the Greek there, sarkinos. It means not ordained by the flesh. Now, when Brother Bill and I were ordained, God ordained us to the ministry. But a council was called to examine us doctrinally, ethically, morally, and in every area of our lives. I remember my ordination examination because it took 11 and a half hours. I will never forget it. If you've ever been questioned by 37 people for 11 and a half hours, then you are well aware of the fact that you are being tested. And afterwards, when it was ascertained by the brothers that we had been ordained already by God, then they laid hands upon us and recognized the ordination of God by saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge God has called you. But listen carefully to what the scripture says about Jesus Christ. He wasn't consecrated that way. Nobody had to lay hands on him and say that he was consecrated to the priesthood, because Jesus Christ was the priest of a new order, the order of Melchizedek. And because he was of the priesthood of Melchizedek, he was ordained in eternity by God. He was ordained on earth by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That was his ordination, and it was heavenly. He took up a new priesthood. He took up the priesthood of Melchizedek. He is not made after the law of an earthly commandment, the flesh, but after the power of endless life. You look at your Bible here in verse 16, you will find the commandment of endless life. The word appears only once in New Testament theology. The word is akataluto, which means imperishable, indestructible life. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and exists now in the presence of God, not passing his priesthood on as Aaron had to pass it on and as Levi had to pass it on. His, verse 24, is an untransferable priesthood. Jesus Christ holds the keys to the Melchizedek priesthood, and it belongs to him and to him alone.